Well, I have been pastor at First Baptist now for a little over 21 years. And in that 21 years, I realize I've seen an awful lot of changes. A lot of changes in your families. Some of you who started coming shortly after or maybe before I was here, I've seen many of your children grow up, and many of them who were not here 20 years ago are grown up and adults now. I've seen changes in our community. If you go down to the river, that riverfront was basically industrial. Now it's been developed into parkland and homes for people. A lot of changes in 21 years. There are changes in our community that were impacted by the changes of our culture. Those of you who are probably under 30 may not remember, but back in the 80s and the 90s, there were a series of lawsuits against municipalities across the United States because of nativity scenes that were in public places. You don't see it as much today, but it used to be that in the parks and courthouses there would be a nativity scene, Jesus and the wise men and Mary and the shepherds, and they were all on public display. But it was thought by some to be an endorsement of religion, and so there were lawsuits that were leveled, and the different nativity scenes were either scrapped or they added Santa Claus and a menorah to make sure it didn't smack of endorsement of religion. Well, that happened here in Tarrytown. I don't know that there was a lawsuit, but maybe to avoid a lawsuit, the village decided that they would take the nativity scene that used to be in Patriots Park and get rid of it so that there would be no fights and no squabbles. But what do you do with the nativity scene that you don't want anymore? Well, the answer was pretty simple. Give it to the First Baptist Church. So when I first came, this had already happened before my first year here, but we were given the nativity set for the village. It was a big display. It was a green display, and it was probably maybe 8 feet by 4 feet. It had a little roof on it, and every year the village would come and they would set it up for us in front of the parsonage. And then they had given us the figurines, and we'd put hay out there and the little figurines. And it was all part of our Christmas set. And that's what remains of the figurines. They're hidden up in the attic today. The reason for that was, over the years, the display, the wood began to get old and fall apart, and the figurines had to be repainted every year, and it just became kind of unmanageable. And the village was all too happy to quit coming out and putting up the display every year. So it's been a few years since the nativity scene has been retired from the front lawn. But I tell you that because it is one aspect of how Christmas has changed just in the last 20 years. I can tell you that as I was growing up, another change that I saw in Christmas was, you may have a hard time believing this, but when you would go to the malls and you go shopping, the songs that you heard were primarily Christmas carols. Oh, we had White Christmas and Jingle Bells and Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire, but if you heard the songs in the malls, oh yes, and we shopped in malls back then, instead of online, another change of the season. But Christmas carols were part of the Christmas season. Now it's hard to find a sacred song when you go out in public. Many Christians over the last 20 years have bemoaned the secularization of Christmas. And it is unfortunate in many ways, although perhaps it allows us as Christians to proclaim the message as clearly as we want to and as clearly as we can. But I would say to you that probably every bit as dangerous as the secularization of Christmas has become, is perhaps the sentimentalization of Christmas. We don't see that as a particularly bad thing, and I don't want to be down on a sentimentalized Christmas. But the fact is, when we take the Christmas story and we make it into a Hallmark card, we really miss an awful lot of the truth of the story. We miss the fact that Jesus was born into a fallen world, and people are outcast in that world, and folks suffer, and they suffered in his day as they suffer in our day. So sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the Christmas story is history. As one example, this year is the 200th anniversary of the song that we sang, Silent Night. It's a song that we'll be singing again tomorrow. I picked it out because I happen to like the song. But to be fair, if you think about the beginning message of that song, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. That's the Hallmark version of Christmas. I'd like us to take a few minutes this morning to look at the biblical version of Christmas. And again, I'm not trying to ruin anybody's Christmas. I'm trying to see why the message of the Bible is so relevant to those of us who live life in the real world. So if you have your Bibles, let me have you turn to Luke chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first 7 verses. I know they're very familiar to you. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We're so familiar with the story, and we read it so much from a 21st century mindset that we may lose sight of the fact that those were dark days. And the story tells us some of the details of those dark days. It begins by just telling us that Caesar Augustus issued a decree. If you've been part of our series, our Advent series in Luke, you know that we already mentioned the fact back in Luke chapter 1 with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Luke tells us that their story and this story was set when Herod was king in Judea. But now we know that Caesar Augustus, Octavius, he's known secularly, was the Caesar. What that means is this nation, as we've talked about it before, was just a little asterisk in history. Back 10 centuries before, when David was on the throne, this nation was perhaps a world power. But now nobody thought about them as anything except an occupied place. Rome had taken over and had spread its influence, and now the people there in Israel, the Jews, were just people who existed under the authority of Rome. It was politically a dark day for the people. Gone was their greatness. Gone was their kingdom. Now they were just a people under Roman authority. And it was a dark day for the people spiritually. Again, we noted this a couple weeks ago in the story with Zechariah. He was a priest, as you remember, and he was a devout priest. But there was an awful lot about the religion of the Jews in that day that had lost its luster. It was a nation that was really without good spiritual leadership. There was in that day two leading religious parties. There were the Sadducees and there were the Pharisees. The Sadducees really were kind of the liberals. They were the ones, religiously speaking, that were liberal in that they really didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe a lot in miracles. And then there were the Pharisees who were the legalists. They wanted to make sure that people followed the law. And so they had not only the Old Testament law, but they made laws about the laws so that the religion of the people, if they followed the Pharisees, was dry and regimented. And so you had these two extremes, and some devout people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, some people in the middle trying to figure it out. But there was an absence of clear spiritual leadership. And the people struggled. And it was into that day and that culture and that situation, those dark days, that Jesus was born. They were dark days politically, dark days spiritually. And as we read this story, they were dark days for Mary and Joseph. Now, we've been looking at the story, and we remember that just 9 months before, an angel came to Mary and said, "Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah." And I'm sure in that moment when the angel came to Mary that probably every Jewish girl in Israel would have gladly traded places with Mary to have the honor to give birth to the Messiah. And I know Mary must have thought, and clearly she thought, because she praises God for the honor and the great place this has given her before God to be Jesus' mother. But 9 months have gone by, and they've been nine difficult months. We know that Mary was with Elizabeth for the first few months of her pregnancy, but then she had to go back to Nazareth, and by the time she was back in Nazareth, the baby she was carrying was no doubt showing. It was then that she had to tell her family and Joseph that she was pregnant. And people then were no more believing of immaculate pregnancies than they are today. So when Mary told her parents and her friends and Joseph, "No, really, this baby is from God," they believed it as much as you would believe your teenage daughter if she came home pregnant. It was a difficult, dark day for Mary. Joseph, as we know from Matthew, had to come to grips with what he was going to do. He decided he would just divorce Mary quietly because he loved her, but she had been unfaithful to him. And yet, God intervened and through an angel persuaded Joseph that, "No, this is indeed from me." So maybe at that point, both Joseph and Mary thought, this isn't going to be so difficult after all. They began to think of all the things that a young couple, especially a young teenage couple in love, might be thinking about marriage. That is, until Caesar Augustus issued his decree. By this time, Mary was well along. She was nearly 9 months pregnant, ready to give birth. And all of a sudden, they had to make plans to make a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It was a trip of about 80 miles. You've seen the pictures. We don't know how she traveled. Some picture her traveling on a donkey. I can't imagine 9 months pregnant walking 80 miles. But somehow she made the trip. I can't help but think that Mary may have wondered a little bit about the calling of God when she had to start that voyage. I remember it was 30 years ago that our son Kerry was born. We had to make a 45-minute trip from River Falls, Wisconsin to St. Paul, Minnesota to get Sue to the hospital on time. It was a 100-degree day. Her water broke while we were on our way. I didn't have gas in the car. It was not a fun trip. Somehow, in our sentimentalizing of this story of Mary and Joseph, we think that Mary has this soft glow and this halo over her head, and that she couldn't possibly have ever complained of the pains of her contraction. I have a pretty wonderful wife, but she complained a few times in the course of having to make this 100-degree trip in our air-conditioned car when I didn't have gas in it for 45 minutes. I suspect it was hard for Mary and Joseph, too. In fact, I suspect it was disillusioning for Mary and Joseph. They must have thought, this is the Messiah who's coming. That instead of being a poor peasant couple, shouldn't God have elevated us in status? Nevertheless, they made the trip. And as you know, they got to Bethlehem and all the accommodations were full. I was reading through this story a couple weeks ago, just kind of taking a fresh look at it. And I realized, you know, even the story of the innkeeper, even his suggesting, well, our rooms are all full, but you can go to the stable out back. None of that is recorded by Luke. Luke is the only one who even records this story of the gospel writers. So what we know is what Luke tells us. And all he says is, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The fact is, we don't know exactly how it went down. It's very possible, it occurred to me as I was reading it a couple weeks ago, that you know they looked and went from place to place, and because this was Joseph's family line, maybe they went to some family and asked for help, but everybody's house was packed because of the census. Maybe nobody, clearly no one had room for them, but maybe nobody offered them the stable. Maybe they just had to find a place when there was no place else to go. Now, we don't think of it like we do today, but if this couple can look as distraught as they do, I can't help but think that couple must have been frustrated and disillusioned. It had to be hard. But when we sentimentalize the story so much that we make Mary and Joseph into cardboard characters instead of flesh and blood people, we lose sight of the fact that they had to struggle on. They had to trust God when it seemed that everything wasn't working the way they expected it. And I think that's part of what makes this story so helpful to us. Because it's been my experience that some of our lives are not always that sentimentalized view of everything's wonderful as a Christian. In fact, I don't know anybody's life who fits that caricature. And it's dangerous when we try to make Jesus fit that caricature. No, this was a real story with real people who were disillusioned by the way that God works. But nevertheless, they trusted God. You know, it's easy for us to think that lack of faith is, or to question or to doubt is to lack faith. But that's really not lacking faith. Being disillusioned, questioning, that's part of life. Disobedience is the opposite of faith. But you can be a person of faith and still have questions and still find yourself wondering, what is God up to? And I have no doubt that Mary and Joseph must have wondered that. And then when they finally did settle in on the digs that they were going to have the baby, that couldn't have been Mary's favorite moment, making room for the cows. Now, real life faithfulness to God is hard. It can be difficult to trust God when things don't go the way that we expect them to. And yet, that is what this story is all about. You know, this story didn't get any easier after the birth of Jesus. Oh, yeah, the shepherds showed up, and there must have been an encouragement to Joseph and Mary. But it wasn't very long after that that Joseph was told in a dream, hey, Herod is coming to get your baby. You have to get out of town. And so Joseph and Mary, with a baby this time, had to flee to Egypt, Matthew tells us. And they hung out as refugees in Egypt until Herod's death. That's not the way you would expect God to bring about the birth of the Messiah. You'd think the king would bow down and welcome this ultimate king instead of treat him as a rival. You'd think that everyone would say, wherever you want to have this baby, you are welcome. But it didn't work that way. And quite often, our spiritual lives don't work quite the way we scripted them either. But that's why it's important to realize that Jesus came into a world that was darkened with sin. John tells us that Jesus was the light. And the light came into the darkness, he said, and the darkness did not understand it. They did not overwhelm it. But Jesus came into the darkness of our world. It was the prophet Isaiah who told us about Jesus. And this helps us to understand that Jesus knows what it is to experience life as we experience it. Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That's how Isaiah speaks of Jesus. Someone acquainted with suffering. He knew what it was to live in a fallen world. He knew what it was to live with hardship. He grew up, and when he died on the cross, he had one possession that was his, and it was his cloak, and it was gambled for by the Roman soldiers. Now, he knew what it was to be poor. He knew what it was to never have his own place. But that's the reality of our Savior. And this story of Christmas is a real story of people facing the realities of sin. And the good news for us is that Jesus came into a sin-sick world, a fallen world, a world very much like our world, with people who were selfish and people who were doing their own thing and people who didn't have time for God. and yet he came to redeem it. And that's what makes this historical story so appropriate for us. We don't have to sentimentalize it. We just need to see it for what it was and what it is. God came to redeem our world. You see, ultimately, Jesus came as the light in the darkness. He offers light to us in the struggles that we face. It's not a light that makes all the hardship go away. But we know from everything that the New Testament tells us is that God works in our struggles, that God can redeem our hardships, that he can make us more like his Son through the things that we suffer. Christianity is not a feel-good story, and Christmas is not a sentimental Hallmark story. It's the reality that God came into our world to redeem us. Following God can be difficult. That's probably the message we need to understand from Joseph and Mary. It was no easier for them to follow God than it is for us. In fact, probably for them, given what they had to go through, it was harder for them. But still, they trusted. And the message of Christmas is that the light has come into the world. And Jesus comes to you and to me, and he offers us hope and meaning and purpose. If you know him, if you trust him, if you realize that he didn't just come as a baby, but he came as a Savior who would live and ultimately die in your place for you, if you trust that, then this story in the darkness of the politics and the spiritual darkness and the personal darkness that was part of that day is really a story of hope. And that's a story of hope for all of us. So in this season, don't settle for a sentimentalized Christmas. That's to settle for glitter when God offers gold. Recognize that God has come into our world to redeem it and to redeem us, to offer us hope and purpose and meaning. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this reminder. I thank you that you don't have to rearrange the way things are. You've come to make all things absolutely new. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here in this Christmas season who doesn't recognize that that baby is their Savior and has not accepted the hope and purpose and forgiveness that he offers to them, that this might be the day, this might be the season when they find the relief and the release and the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, for the rest of us, we thank you. We thank you that in the hardship of life, we can trust that you are sovereign. We can thank you that when things get tough, you know exactly what it's like, and you are in control. And so we commit ourselves to you and thank you for your message of hope, even in the darkness. In Jesus' name.